If you have a Bible, you could turn to the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 6. We're talking about the armor of God. And I'll start, if it's okay, on verse 13. Can we do that? Is that okay? I'll start wherever you put it. You did it. Thank you. Ephesians 6, chapter 6, 13 and following. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm, stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and put on the helmet of salvation, the word of God for the people of God. My almost 7-year-old granddaughter was on vacation last week. She was texting me pictures of Bear World and details of some of the fun they were having until Thursday crisis hit. She got her first splinter, and it was massive, apparently. Big splinter in her finger. She sent me a picture of her finger. She was all upset, and she didn't want her mom to touch it. She said she was waiting until she got home so Papa could take it out. One simple reason why, she said her mom sometimes likes to hurt her, and I don't. Which I said, amen, sister, to that. But I told her, just sort of in a moment of transparency, that I loved hurting her mom when she was at home and 7, anyhow, myself. So anyhow, I told her it will heal in the next generation. She didn't really get it, but she waited for a week with a splinter in her finger till she could see me. She came into our house, we soaked it in warm water, and then pulled it out, and I slipped the tweezers in and whispered this prayer, "Oh God, if you ever helped me before, help me now." And literally, the tweezer just slid right out of her finger, and she was amazed. She said, "It didn't hurt." I said, "Well, that's just kind of how I am, you know, like this." And then she asked for a plastic bag. She said, "Can we keep the splinter?" I said, "Yeah, sure we can." We put the splinter in a bag, and I said, "What are you going to do with it?" And she said, and I quote, "I'm going to give it to Gerald." I said, "Who's Gerald?" She said, "It's somebody that I hate at school who's really a pest. He's bad," she said, "Papa, really bad. I'm going to stick it in his finger," or she said, this is really a true story that happened. She said, "I'm going to put it on his seat at school so when he sits, it'll go somewhere else," she said. I thought that sounded like a really good idea when she explained to me what Gerald was all about, until I remembered I had this little echo of a voice in my head, that we're in this battle not against flesh and blood or against the Geralds of the world, but against other kind of principalities and powers. Not knowing how to explain that to her, it became a conversation on what do we do with the splinter and what do we do with Gerald. Whether you be my granddaughter or who you are, we've all been taught or picked up techniques to learn to fight, have we not? I mean, we've all picked up techniques about how to fight. Some of you, rather than leaving slivers of wood, have found to leave slivers of words and comments of sarcasm or cruelty or just poignant truth not mingled with love. Sometimes we've learned as children how to maneuver people by force or by intimidation. I learned to fight in so many ways. Sometimes you can rally people to your side through political means, whether it's true or not, and vote people in and out of power. Church has been classic in terms of its ability to battle using sometimes arguments and banter and put down and words of contempt around how we circle the wagons and sometimes care for ourselves before we worry about God's broken world. Paul gives us a brand new way to fight when he talks about the armor of God. This is not chest-thumping, angry crusaderism. Paul writes in a way that deeply subverts the way we've been taught to fight and gives us new tools. For example, quick review. And how are we doing with that's like That doesn't look right, does it? Oh, it just isn't back there. Don't look. Paul tells us that if we're going to begin to learn to fight God's way, we need to be wrapped more with a genuine sense of honesty. If you really want to learn to fight, you learn to tell the truth lovingly. Next, he tells us we need to be relational. We need to be put right with God and with other people. And we need to realize relationships matter more than anything else to God. Anything else to God. That sometimes he even compromises revealing some of his truth in order to build relationships with real people. Next, we talk about shoes that would carry messages of peace and build unity rather than strife and conflict. Last week, we talked about being hidden behind a sense of trust in God's goodness that secures our faith and guards us to the place where we can learn our name and be ourselves. Relax, Paul seems to be saying. Just simply, would you relax and rest in the reality that the battle's already won. And you don't have to fight the way the world fights. You can rest in the reality that Christ has already won. Paul writes in a way where our fears and our discouragements and our difficulties and our depressions and even our hatreds over the Geralds of the world and every way they present themselves to us, we find different ways of responding rather than splinters of words or actions. Paul uses this image, then cover your head today. Cover your head. Your head is the source of thinking, so a person's thoughts go, so goes that person. Said Soren Kierkegaard, listen to this, people in the church demand freedom of speech as a compensation sometimes for the freedom of thought, which they seldom use. He's saying that it takes energy to think, and my mom used to say it sometimes this way, you enjoy the comfort of an opinion before you do the work of thinking. I hated it when she said stuff like that, especially to me, who was mostly right growing up in my opinions and thoughts. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, no matter where you go, no matter what you do, your entire life will be lived between your ears. You are not what you eat, the way your parents told you. You are what you think. The Proverbs writer, as a person thinks, so they go. And the problem with me and you is that wherever we go, there we go too. Protect your thinking, Paul seems to be saying. Guard your hearts and minds. He would write many times in the epistles, think on these things. I quote one of my favorite theologians, Winnie the Pooh. Do you ever stop to think, he says to Eeyore, and then you forget to start again? Some people get lost in thought because it's such unfamiliar territory to them. And Paul is asking the church, think on these things. Think on these things. One cannot think crooked and walk straight in this world. You can't. You just can't. I've never quoted Adolf Hitler in a sermon, but here goes a first, just for you. What luck, he said, I have, and he writes in his journal, what luck I have that people don't think. Think about that for a minute, just for a minute. We weave thoughts, we sow a thought, we reap an action, said Ralph Waldo Emerson. We reap an action that sows a habit that sows a character that reaps a destiny. The way you think is where you end up. In the end, Paul's saying, so you're saying, oh, please, Dave, stop it now and tell us what we should be thinking about then. And Paul is very clear. He says, put on the helmet of salvation. Now, before you jump and think of sawdust and tents and angry pastors and foaming mouths and silly old hymns, think of the word salvation in a fresh way. The biblical writers saw it as a historical reality and a dimension of present reality and a future with intensity. The very name Jesus, who was the hero of both Old and New Testament, Yeshua, his name would mean it will be God who brings whatever salvation means, wholeness, rescue, saving, reclaiming. The word means a hope for those outside of faith, a message for those who are broken, a gift of grace that comes through faith, not of our own doing, a new perspective that transcends the human point of view, a way of moving from death to life, whereby we acknowledge we become adopted as children and baptized into the very death of Christ, later to be immersed into the very life of Christ. Salvation in Pauline language and Bible language takes on three different aspects. First, it claims our past. It makes us whole. It's Christ's work for you. One person said the prepositions are the foundation of all New Testament theology. Justification, Christ for you, taking away the punishment of sin. By grace you have been saved, past tense, Paul writes, through faith. This is not of your doing. Through faith we find forgiveness. The decisive action of Christ is to pardon, take your place, accept on your behalf all the mess that has gone before us. You wonder, what is God like? He's like this. He would come and bear our mess himself so you could be free. He would rather die than to live without you. So if somebody said to you, when were you saved? You could say this and be objectively right. I was saved in 31 AD at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Christ gave up his spirit. He atoned for the work of all humanity and offered forgiveness to anyone who would receive that gift. If somebody asks you, when were you saved? I would say, Christ died for my sins according to Scripture. He was crucified of central importance to salvation, Paul writes. Objectively, this happened already in the past tense. Subjectively, you could ask me, but Dave, when were like you rescued? I could say, I just said that in 31 AD. It's true. It's also true that in May of 1978, I said to God, if you're not kidding, and if this isn't a joke, you can have my life, which subjectively communicated the gifts of Christ's work on the cross to me. The mechanism, the means by which we are rescued by his graciousness is faith. The past, if somebody asks you, when were you saved? You could say back then, somewhere. Now, people who only have that as their story and think that's the only part of their helmet to think about are really boring. Have you ever been around a Christian who only has a testimony that's 20 or 30 years old and they don't know if God's done anything in their life since? So the next phase of salvation would be in the present. For those of you who have trusted Christ, Christ in you is taking away the power of sin. He's actually saving you now. He is. He's like a mother who gave birth to a brand new creation. Imagine a good mother saying, whew, did all that work, now you're on your own for the rest of your life. God loves you so much that he doesn't dump you like garbage when he brings you to a certain point. He's in the process, or the fancy shun word is sanctification, meaning he's bringing you through periods of disillusionment. And that sounds bad, but who wants to live under illusion? That you're really not in control. Places of discomfort, places of burden whereby we can grow into the very likeness of Christ. He's bringing you place through places of joy, shadows of heaven, and other places of discipleship that he wants you to become like Christ. This is kind of interesting to me that the word Christian that we usually use to refer to those who believe in Christ is only used twice in the New Testament and gives evidence that that word was actually developed by people outside of the church. In other words, the Galatian people were looking inside the window of the church, metaphorically, like peeping Toms. They were watching Christians, and they were saying, they are Christians, meaning in Greek, little teeny Christs. Boy, do I wish people would see us that way today again. In other words, they were saying, oh my gosh, they seem to forgive like Christ, they talk like Christ, they care like Christ. They forgive like Christ. They do hospitality like Christ. They go outside of their own prejudice like Christ. They accept people that don't look like them, smell like them, or act like them. Wouldn't it be something if we really were Christians? Wouldn't it be even more something if the world saw us as little Christ? This is the process of being made whole or being saved now. grown up, grown into the likeness of, a process whereby we're caused to think, the only thing lazier than my body is my mind. I'm serious. If given the choice, I'm on the couch every evening. Unless I think there's something better for me that I need to move for. If given the choice, I'd rather not have my mind challenged with books that sometimes I don't agree with every word. The Bible that's mysterious and magical and complex. I just wonder if maybe, said the great writer of a black hymn, okay, I'm not all I should be, but thank God Almighty I'm not what I was. Is that a part of your current story? Can you see where Christ is rescuing, redeeming, claiming, coming to help you in your present moment, not just to save you X amount of years ago? This is Paul's understanding of salvation. It's a present participle, meaning an ongoing activity for everyone who's ever chosen to believe. You don't love God and live for him so you can go to heaven. You find that in loving God, heaven comes to you. Whichever side of the grave you happen to be living on or talking about, to love Christ is to be in heaven. It's to be in heaven. It is, really, to be in heaven. I remember this one lady named Margaret at our old church I served for 20 years before. I love moving and serving a new church because I can tell stories about creepy and good people without them knowing it, unless she's podcasting today. Margaret one time walked out of the door and she said to me, I don't like being challenged by you. She kind of had a face like this. She was always droopy and angry. She said, God loves me just the way I am, Pastor, like this. So I said, well, it's obvious. It's true. He does. He really does. But he loves you way too much to leave you like that. You know what I mean? Do you know what I mean? Like, and you too, and me too. Third and finally, Christ is redeeming, saving, rescuing, making whole your future. He's saying to the Ephesian church, chill. Just rest. You don't have to fight with splinters or mean words or decisive actions like the world's techniques. You can put on this thing to help you think about this. You've been rescued. You're being rescued. You will be rescued. All is well. Chill, relax, rest. When the world looks like it's going to hell, this is Paul's reality. Love will win. The resurrection of Christ will triumph. The shut-in will be let out. The fatherless will be adopted. The homeless will be taken in. The cancer will be gone. You will be free. And we will know our name one day. Really know our name one day. And it will be a name of secret delight, hidden on a secret stone between you and this one who names you. Behold, writes Tom Howard in the book Christ the Tiger. I'm almost done. Just a quote and a short story. You okay? Oh, man, we're going to be a minute early. A quote by Tom Howard in one of my favorite books called Christ the Tiger. Listen. Behold, said Christ, I will make all things new. Behold, I will do what you can't do. I will restore the years the locusts and worms have eaten. I will restore the years which you droop away in your crutches and wheelchairs. I will restore the symphonies and operas and children and voices that your deaf ears have never heard. I will restore the freedom lost to you through your own plunder and identity lost to the calamity and failure of injustice. I will restore the good which your own foolish mistakes have cheated you of. I, said Christ, will bring you to a love of which all other loves speak, the love which is joy and truth and beauty and which you have sought for in 1,000 streets, aimlessly as broken children. I, he said Christ, shall make all things new. This is our future hope, is it not? It's our future hope, is that when we draw our very last breath, he whispers to you, you're still secure. You're coming home. You will be made whole, complete, healthy, intact, rehabilitated, totaled up, brought together, shaken down, 100-fold, you will know yourself, your real self, and you will delight in it as you know Christ and others. I close with this. A.W. Griswold, famous renewal speaker and pastor, did a funeral for a woman who died young who had an 8-year-old son. The 8-year-old boy, after the funeral, wrote Dr. Griswold, this busy pastor, this letter. Dr. Griswold, he writes, "Will I know my mommy when I get to heaven?" I'm so glad he slapped on his helmet and could think for a minute before he'd respond to this important moment for this little child. He said to him, and I quote, "My sweetheart, until you get to heaven, you will have never even really known your mommy, and you will be grateful." He's saying without the punishment or the power or the presence of sin, his mom, well, was made for relationship, as so are you. If we could fix our minds on these things, if we could really wrap our head around this and think deeply upon this daily, maybe use your little cards that were handed to you to do that for a week, I wonder how differently we treat people than to offer splinters of worldly reactions as opposed to the ways that make for a community someday that would look in the window and say, "I think there's some little Christs in there. Pray with me, please." If we see your salvation as a whole historical process, God, that began when you spoke the world into being and will culminate when you have every last precious thing you've ever made fully restored to its rightful heritage, we wish, God, you would give us the strength and the determination and the integrity to simply put it on our heads and think about it for a bit. Through and in Christ, we pray these things. Amen.